Begin in verse 21. We'll be discussing verses 30 to 33, but really to catch the context, let's go to verse 21 of Romans 9. Paul asks, after he's been discussing God's sovereignty and God's ability to do what God chooses to do, and that he's not obligated by any of man's expectations, he says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Also, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, 'Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.'" See, using the Old Testament prophet Hosea, Paul presents the prophetic fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, have always been a part of God's plan. In fact, we read a part of that in our reading in Isaiah 42 this morning, and in many places. You see, it's always been a part of God's plan and purpose to include all people. Contrary to the teachings of Judaism that apparently ignored this and many other scriptures. And now in verse 30, Paul continues. He says, "What shall we say then?" I like it when you ask a question. You know, when you ask a question, it literally forces, it's almost a manipulation tool. It literally forces people to think of an answer. It's very hard to not, when somebody asks a question, any question. You know, if I said, "How tall are you?" You're all thinking of what your height is. It just happens. You know, and Paul does this. I personally have no idea how tall am I. I used to be 6'4", and now I'm 6'2", so I grumble. But anyway, he asked the question, "What shall we say then?" After all this stuff he said just now, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." See, he asks the question, then he gives the conclusion, the answer. See, in other words, continuing his thought that the Gentiles would enter the fold of God, here Paul says how that happens. By the righteousness that comes through faith. This may sound familiar because he's been hammering this truth throughout this book of Romans. The righteousness that comes through believing God. This actually continues the discussion of righteousness by faith. Paul introduced at the end of chapter 3, and then he used Abraham as an illustration, and we'll read a verse out of that in a moment. And the following chapters where he builds on that. on that righteousness by faith. You see, in contrast to faith, Paul says here that the Jews instead pursued a righteousness of works, of obeying the law to attain righteousness, which they could not do. In fact, we know, and I'll read you a couple of scriptures from the New Testament about this, we know that the entire Old Testament was to serve as a tutor, teacher, teaching that as sinful man, we are unable to perfectly keep the law, which would be necessary to achieve righteousness. Only one person has ever perfectly kept the law. Who was that? Yes, Jesus, our Lord. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And then in Romans 15, we'll get there in a few months. In Romans 15, he said, "For whatever things were written before," and he's referring here to the Old Testament, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Just an aside from those two scriptures, you might want to note them, because there's a lot of people running around today, including the aberrant, very popular teacher, Andy Stanley, son of a wonderful, God-fearing, Bible-teaching pastor, Charles Stanley. But Andy Stanley is teaching the perverted doctrine that really the Old Testament's not that important. We shouldn't really spend that much time on it. He's totally ignoring this truth, that the Old Testament was our tutor and it was written for our learning. Do not ignore the Old Testament in your reading and studying and praying through God's Word. Now, addressing, again, this question that Paul asked, he asked why. And the question is, why couldn't the Jews attain righteousness by the law? And then he answers it in verses 32-33. He says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, and he's going to give two quotes out of Isaiah, Isaiah 8 and 28. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." You see, it's the same old story. People want to take credit for their own righteousness. So they rely on what we call works, on doing good or performing some special ritual or task, things they do to somehow earn God's favor. The Jews do it. The Roman Catholics do it. All false religions like Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism do it. And unfortunately, many immature Christians who like the easy, simple checklist idea of legalism, they also rely on works. Jesus actually addressed this a number of times in his ministry, but one of the clearest, it's in Luke chapter 18. It's this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If your Bibles are open there, I want you to notice a few things as I'll read it. Beginning in verse 9 of Luke 18, He says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I want you to listen. You always ought to look at who did Jesus tell these stories to. And right here, we're specifically told that Jesus spoke this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. We all know people, we call them self-righteous, right? They walk around, they have their noses high in some spiritual cloud, and they think they're better than other Christians. The fact of the matter is they're actually worse because they're relying on something that doesn't work. So this is the parable Jesus told. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Check. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Check. I give tithes that all I possess. Check. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some translations say, be merciful to me, the sinner. Being very, very direct in his confession. Then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a great story. We have a respected Pharisee in that society, highly respected. They were the ultimate of close to God spiritual giant people. Just ask them, they'll tell you how great they are. Literally, they were all surface, no substance. Reading Jesus' interactions with them in the Gospels, you understand that. So it's a respected Pharisee versus a despised tax collector. Tax collectors were hated because they were considered to be traitors and agents of Rome, ripping off the people. We have this comparison of self-righteous pride contrasted with abject humility, brokenness. I mean, the guy beating his breast, not even looking up. Just visual symbols of he's broken. We have a contrast of this works idea that Paul was talking about. Works, legalism, compared to just raw faith. I mean, what did this tax collector bring? Did he say, I have done this? He has nothing to stand on. Nothing except the mercy of God. And we have what Jesus said. One of them prayed with himself, like looking in the mirror. Oh, you are so cool. You are so cool. God must be so happy with you. Vomit. Compared to one who just begged God to be merciful. It's a terrific contrast, this picture that Jesus gives us. The point that Paul makes over and over in this letter of Romans is that righteousness is only attainable through faith and only from God. Other scriptures that speak to this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that one that Paul alluded to back in chapter 4 when he used Abraham as an example. This is right after Abraham had just received what God said and and believed, it says, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed what God told him. But notice, Abram believed, but God is the one who credited him with righteousness. And then in Ephesians, New Testament, we're told, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the faith to believe, even the faith that we have in order to believe, in order to be saved, is a gift. God gives it to us. You can't sit there and just really work it up. You can't bootstrap faith. Pull too hard, you'll end up on your butt. It's a gift. And the wonderful thing is that God offers it liberally to any who would receive it. But it's a gift. It's not earned. It can't be gained through works. I want you to note also that last clause, lest anyone should boast. That's very important. We'll get back to it shortly. And then another verse I wanted to read to you, and this is one we go to often, and I do that because it's so important. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Speaking of God who did this through Christ, he said, for he, the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's called the great swap or the great exchange. And it's one of the most amazing truths of the Bible. And again, we see that God is the one who carries out this incredible exchange. He literally made Jesus Christ to be the embodiment of sin by taking all the sin of mankind upon himself, so that we could receive the righteousness of God as we are in Christ. God did it. God does it. And it's interesting because as you read the New Testament and you read about righteousness by faith, you have to come to the conclusion. And again, look at yourself in the mirror, if you will, and look at your neighbor who's a believer. You are righteous. They are righteous. And I know you almost want to gag at the thought because you know what a sinful creep you are. Right? And yet, God is the one who makes us righteous. We can't earn it. We didn't do it. We can't brag about it, lest anyone should boast, we read. So we can enjoy the fact that God has made us righteous. And we can walk in that. And I don't know about you, but knowing who I am and how I think and what I've done and what I do, the fact that God wraps me in a robe of righteousness does nothing but send me to my knees in humility, which is the opposite of self-righteousness. Puffed up pride, and so on. We'll get to that in just a second. You see, any way you look at it, Old Testament or New, it is always God who does it. He did it to Abraham. He does it to us. And we must not ever take any credit for the righteousness that we have been given. Again, we have no grounds whatever to boast on in our righteousness. Instead, again, being recipients of such loving grace should just make us humble God does it all. And God gets all the credit. I want to camp on this for a minute because he gets all the glory, as it should be. In fact, God is very firm on this matter. For those of you who are here, when we read in Isaiah 42 this morning, I selected that section of scripture because it contained this verse. And actually, he says it again in chapter 48. God speaking, he says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God does not take kindly to anyone attempting to steal his glory. And yet, in many ways, we see people attempting to do just that. Maybe we do. We see it in Scripture. We see it in church history. We see it in the present day. We're going to talk about a few ways that people do that. The first one I want to talk about is legalism. Legalism is one way that people try to steal the credit due to God and take his glory for themselves. The Pharisee in the parable is a short example, but basically, legalists think they can make themselves righteous by creating a checklist of religious things that, when they can check off all those boxes, they've earned righteousness. That's basically how legalism works. I'm going to give you 10 or so examples. Go to church every week. Check. Read my Bible every day. Well, once a week anyway. Check. Pray regularly. Or once in a while. Check. Go to confession on Saturday. Some of you come from that tradition. Check. Obey the law of Moses. Ooh. Yeah, be careful with that check, Pharisee. Honor the Sabbath. Check. Don't mix dairy with meat. Check. Tithe my income, or at least throw a buck or two in the plate. Check. Pray the rosary. You know, you see that on bumper stickers. Check. Crawl on my knees at least 100 yards every Good Friday. I laughed too until I read articles about hundreds of thousands of people who do that. And then another article was about these men. This particular group was in the Philippines, but I understand they do it really all over the Roman Catholic world, is that there are people who have themselves crucified at 9 o'clock on Good Friday morning. And they will hang there until 3 o'clock. Then they're taken down, they're taken care of, and they don't die. They don't die, but they think somehow that's pleasing God. Check! Mow my elderly neighbor's lawn. If I had a lawn, I would appreciate it. Check. Fast twice a week. Check. Celebrate all the required feasts. Check. Don't cuss. Check. You can make your own list, right? You know what I'm talking about. If we do these things, we're going to earn righteousness. And I want you to notice, these things aren't necessarily bad. Some of them are just silly. It's just how a legalist uses them. When he can check off all the things, all the must-do boxes, he's satisfied that he's earned God's pleasure and is therefore righteous. Then he can hold his head high in pride and look down on anyone who doesn't meet the same standards that he's set for himself. That's always the most ugly part of legalism, is they set these standards and then they point at you and say, you don't do that. ugly, it's hideous, and it's sin. You see, in doing that, they're taking all the credit for themselves and they are robbing God of his glory. See, that's what the Pharisees did. And by the way, modern day rabbinic Judaism is descended directly from the Pharisees. It's what the Roman Catholic Church does, and it's what many self-righteous Protestants do as well. And it's sin. It robs God, and it denies the gift of faith. You see, people who think that they can earn righteousness don't think they need to receive God's gift. As a result, though they could be the most religious people on the planet, they're not saved. Okay, that's legalism. There's another version of that I'll talk about in a minute, but there's a problem of, and maybe I see this more than other people do, but I call it the problem of success in ministry. I've known quite a few men who have started churches with great humility, dependence on the Lord, desperate prayers. But when the church grew and became numerically large, they started taking credit for themselves. I spent an afternoon some years ago with a man who had been a friend. I'd known him to be genuinely humble when he started the church. I'd known him to be genuinely humble when he had served as an assistant pastor. But as his church grew and it needed a bigger box, a larger facility, he changed. And when I was visiting, and he took me down in great pride to show me the place that they got where they were going to move into. And it was being worked on. The contractors were all around building and hammering and doing all that stuff. As we walked through that partially completed building, all I heard, literally, all I heard was, "I'm doing this here, and I'm putting that there, and I'm growing so much that I have to go to 3 services already." By the way, that's just a hint. That's the way that pastors brag to each other. He said, "I have to go to 3 services," as though, "Oh, pray for me because it's so hard." But what they're really saying is, "I'm so successful." I see it all the time. I hear it all the time. The other side of that is, "Hey, Larry, how's your church doing?" "Great." "Oh, good. How many you got now?" "Oh, about the same as we had last year." "Oh." I said, "But they're growing. They love the Lord. They love each other. They're serving. It's awesome." "Oh, okay. Yeah." It's funny. I feel bad for them. And then when my friend took me into his office, it was the only part of the building that had been finished, totally finished, decked out with expensive wood and all that. The thing was a garish shrine to himself and to his brilliance and his personal success in the community. The personal pride was disgustingly thick. And not once did I ever hear him even mention the Lord's name, much less give him thanks. Now, his church had grown, and it had many good ministries and a lot of really good people who loved the Lord and served. But this man's focus had changed. And I even heard him say, and this is when, for me, our relationship totally changed. I was with him, and a young man who had been serving in the church and who was obviously gifted to teach and to lead, he came and he asked my friend, he asked for some help, certain kinds of help. I won't say which, you might pin this down. But he asked him for help. And without a pause, he turned to this young man and said, "I don't want anybody riding on my coattails." What? He didn't want anybody using his success as a jumping off point for theirs. You know, by contrast, my pastor, Skip Heitzig, he's got a church of 14,000 people. He and I have talked about the difficulties of pastor worship. He hates it because he knows he's a jerk. He's a great pastor. He's a wonderful teacher. But he's a regular person. And he and I talk so often about the problem of success in ministry. And in contrast to my friend here, out of that church in Albuquerque, that has about 14,000 people, there are over 300 healthy, strong, functioning churches around the world that have come out. The people have come out of that fellowship. Riding on his coattails. I have to say, a while later when we began this church, he asked me if I wanted him to come and do something. And I said, "Oh, no. No. I feel like Abraham when he responded to the king of Sodom. Remember, the king of Sodom said, "Abraham, you can have it all. Just give us the people." And Abraham said, "I ain't touching none of this stuff because I don't want you to be able to say that you made me rich." That's how I felt. Like, no, thank you very much. You see, he was stealing God's glory, and he was taking it for himself. And then there's this thing called works salvation. It's similar to legalism. It's actually a part of legalism. And this is what Paul focuses on with the way the Jews were. It's the idea of trying to earn God's favor by doing things that you think will cause God to bless or especially to save you. To save you. I want to talk for a minute about that because we often talk about works and works salvation correctly in a very negative way. It's not right. And it's very, very dangerous. Very dangerous to the person who buys into it. At the same time, we need to understand that because we have been given the righteousness of Christ, we are to do good works. We are to serve. In fact, I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The very next verse 10 says, "For we are created for good works." We are his workmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in them. So if anybody ever asks, in one of those times, say, "God, what am I here for?" Read Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created for good works, that you should walk in them. That's at least one of the reasons you're here. And I'm here. So works are not bad. It's just, where do they fit? You don't get saved or make God, you know, give you brownie points for doing good works. You do good works because you're saved. And because you've been blessed with salvation and righteousness that you don't deserve. And you do it just out of thanksgiving and out of now who you are, because you're a born again new person. And as that new person, you should be doing good works, serving the Lord. Okay, there's another way that people try to steal God's glory. And that's by failing to credit him for our accomplishments. And I know some or all of us, including me, probably guilty or very much on the edge of this guilt. I want to ask you, where did you get your intelligence? God. Where did you get your ability to do hard physical work? And don't tell me the gym. You got it from God. Where did you get your talent for music or visual arts or leadership or farming? You got it from God. Where does the ability to teach or counsel or to do anything worthwhile come from? From God. So to take all the credit for yourself robs God of his rightful glory for you being such a marvelous creation. You know, you read about his creation of you in Scripture. It's all positive. You're his workmanship. I remember a while back I was seeing one of my many doctors, and we were talking about a particular procedure he was doing with me, and he's a vertically challenged man. And I think he's shorter than you, Moran. And somehow the contrast of my height and his lack of came up. And he said it in kind of a self-deprecating, humorous, but not really way. And I just turned around to him and I said, "Doctor, you need to know that you are exactly the height that God planned and created you to be. You shouldn't look down on that." I said, "Anyway, I know I've bumped my head on a lot of high doorways that you just walked right through." You know? So, you know, don't be deprecating about that. We're all the height and the eye color and male or female, black or white or Asian or whatever, or born here or there, because God chose that. It's all, that's God. See, you're a marvelous creation. Now, I want to talk about this failing to credit God for our accomplishments, and I'm going to use something, well, years ago, maybe some of you remember this. It's a movie that came out in 1965. It's an excellent movie about the Civil War titled Shenandoah. Have any of you seen Shenandoah? One person, two people? That's it. Three? If you haven't, you really should see it. It's really an excellent, excellent film. It starred James Stewart, who was a crusty farmer in the Shenandoah Valley named Charlie Anderson. And he didn't see any reason to get involved with either side of that war. There were battles going on across parts of his land, and he had grown sons and daughters and one younger teenage boy, and they were all being drawn to get into the fight. And he said, "We got a farm to take care of. Let them do their thing." But of course, eventually the war caught up with him, and that's the rest of the story. And that's not my point. But I want to mention that at one of their large family dinner table gatherings, and now I think about Blue Bloods, how they always have that family dinner scene somewhere on the show. He had this large family. He's at the head of the table, and there's like 10 other people there. And he said his usual prayer before the meal. And it exactly exemplifies what I'm trying to say. So I'm going to read the prayer to you. Again, this crusty, sarcastic, cynical, I'm not getting involved guy. "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it. We sowed it. And we harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But We thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. Did you get that? To this day, I remember that scene so well. It took me about a half an hour to find it, but on the internet to get the exact words, but I remember that so well. We did all the heavy lifting, but we're supposed to thank you anyway. Clearly implying that there's really no good reason for it, but hey, you got to say what you got to say. I got to say, how many of us say prayers before we eat? We're hoping that the person praying is short because we don't want the food to get cold. See, there was no awareness whatever for this Charlie Anderson of God's integral role in every bit of the success of the farm. Personal ability, knowledge, intelligence, personal strength, good soil, sun, rain, animals, etc., 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 etc. I've got to ask you, have you ever felt that way about things that you've done? Well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. You know, I've had some successes in my business life, some things I'm proud of, some things I did that hadn't been done in that industry. And yeah, I feel good about being the guy that did that, that broke that, whatever. But you know, it's kind of like when somebody comes up after a church service and you know, and says, "Oh, Pastor, that message really spoke to me." Now, Pia is on me because I don't handle that well. I usually blah, 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 blah. I don't deal with it well. But really, that's okay. You should say, well, you say, well, thank you. And it's like a hot potato when somebody says that, because you could take it and say, well, thank you very much. And then quickly send it up to the Lord and give it to him, because it belongs to him. You know, and the same thing with success we have in our business, in our work, in our jobs, with our families. You know, somebody comes and says, hey, man, you just have an awesome family. You know, you respect each other as man and wife, your children. They aren't just obedient, but they're friendly, they're happy. You know, I just love being around your family. And, you know, that should make you feel good. Same time, you should thank you, Lord. God has been so good to us. And give him the glory. How many of us, now I know you don't watch baseball on purpose, but sometimes it happens in football and other sports as well. I love it when I watch Nolan Arenado after he hits a home run for the Rockies, and he's done quite a few of those in the last few weeks. As he rounds third base and he approaches home, he is running and he's giving God the glory every time. And there's a lot of athletes in many sports that regularly do that. There's a lot of Christians in athletics, even though it's a crazy, stupid business, professional athletics. But, you know, they know where their abilities come from. And it's always good to see that. It's always good to see that. You see, I asked you about yourself, about things you've done, things that took long, hard work and intricate planning, personal sacrifice, and you do all that and you're feeling really good, and somebody comes along and says, hey, you need to get on your knees and thank God for that. You want to say, later, I'm busy, you know, reveling in my victory. Well, that's okay to a point, but give it to God. Don't steal his glory. You are his child. His workmanship created for good works. I'm going to finish with a story from the book of Acts. Well, before I do that, I just want to remind you, from what I just said, see, it can be deceptively easy to rob God of his glory. It can be very easy for us to do. And we need to understand that as God's children, Scripture is very clear that glorifying God is one of our greatest purposes. We talked about good works, but glorifying God is one of our greatest purposes, if not the greatest purpose. In fact, I think it's the Westminster Confession. It has a bunch of questions and answers. The first one is, what's the purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's good. That's not Scripture, but it derives greatly from Scripture. It's a good truth. So, of course, one of the good things, maybe at night, before you go to bed, or as you're lying in bed before you go to sleep, asking the Lord, Lord, have I glorified you today? And then in the morning, Lord, please, I want to glorify you today. And whatever you do, whatever it is. But then there's the negative side, and I'll read this now. It's that story from Acts. It's Acts chapter 12. It really gives a serious warning against robbing God of his glory. It has to do with King Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod was the king of the northern part of what we call Israel today, the Galilee and northern Samaria and so forth. And he was very close to Tyre and Sidon, which are cities outside of Israel on the northern Mediterranean coast there. He said, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Okay, so there was animosity, and the people who needed to get food from him wanted to heal this. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. They were just stroking him because they wanted food, right? But he was given this oration, and they kept saying that over and over and over again. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Did you get that? And was eaten by worms and died. The historian Josephus tells us that it took those worms 5 days to kill him. Ouch. All because he didn't give glory to God. And folks, this is New Testament. Kind of one of those sobering things, like after you read about Ananias and Sapphira, you say, this is New Testament. This is the church age. This is our age. The Bible. See, God takes his glory seriously. And he's glorified when we receive his gift of faith to receive salvation and to receive his righteousness through Christ. He is glorified. You know, as the reformers often said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's 100% by God. And Paul's concern, going back to our text, Paul's concern is that his own people, the Jews, totally missed and still miss the message of faith in order to develop their own self-righteous doctrine of righteousness by works. It's a warning. It's a warning for us, something that we need to be careful that we do not do. Again, We should not allow ourselves to try to rob God of his due glory. Amen. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, for the lessons you give us in your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you give to us through your servant Paul. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit inspired him to give us so many wonderful truths about how we should live as your children. And Father, I just want to pray for all of us right now and confess that there have been times when we have failed to give you glory and we've taken it for ourselves. Father, I confess that for myself and for others here, and I pray, Lord, for your forgiveness. I also pray that you would sharpen our discernment and our sensitivities to what we do and what we don't do, that we would always be careful. Whenever we receive accolades, credit, glory from man, that we quickly, like that hot potato, we quickly pass it on to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.